There is an evil in this world. It is deadly, debilitating, deceitful, defaming, defiling, defrauding, degenerate, deluding, demoralizing, and destructive. How's that for a thesaurus? But it is sin. Scripture says sin is lawlessness, a transgression, in other words, of God's law. 1 John 3:4 says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Sin is of the devil. 1 John 3:7-8, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Sin is found in the heart of every human being. Matthew 15:17, Jesus said this, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, coming from out of the heart. For the believer, sin remains in his flesh. As Paul would say in Romans chapter 7, verses 17 and 18, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. This is a saved man. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, that's the new nature, but the doing of the good is not, because I am encased in this flesh. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this flesh, a body of this body of death? Sin produces spiritual death and spiritually dead works. It is an abomination to God. For instance, Proverbs 15:9 begins, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. In the case of believers, sin brings shame. Romans 6:21, Paul says to believers, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things from which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. We look back at our life, we look at those things, and we're ashamed of them, because our eyes have been opened to, just like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, he saw God, the Lord, high and lifted up, Yahweh lifted up on the throne, and he said, wretched man that I am. He didn't say that. He said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and dwell among a people of unclean lips. Sin in the believer causes unanswered prayer. Psalm 66:18, for instance, if I see wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Isaiah 59, more familiar, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Sin brings discipline and even death to the believer. 1 John's first letter ends somewhat this way, 5:16-17. But your iniquity, he says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin and not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is a sin not leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. One of these days we'll go through that, but there are points, and we've talked about that before, that even a believer can be so caught up and so trapped in their sin that it can be that the Lord just says, out of the pool, come home. I don't want you dishonoring my name anymore. But for the believer, sin is a constant battle. Sin does not honor God, nor does it exalt Christ, and it grieves the Holy Spirit. For Christians, unrepented sin brings distraction and destruction to their lives, and even to the life of a church. Do you recall we did this last week? Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are the seven letters to the churches that Jesus dictates to John. Here, for instance, there we go. To the church at Ephesus, he says this in verse 5. He says in verse 4, you've left your first love. But he says this in verse 5, therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Verses 15 and 16 of chapter 2, he writes, is this to the church at Pergamum. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We don't know exactly what that is, but he does this. It was heresy, because verse 16, therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them, those who hold to that teaching, with the sword of my mouth. There are churches and big parts of churches and individuals holding on to sin. Here to Thyatira and 2:20-23, he says this, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. And he goes on. Chapter 3, verse 19, we talked about this last week, I think, to the church at Laodicea that was lukewarm. In 19 and 20, he says, those whom I love I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. So that Christians can repent. As a matter of fact, we go on to that. Behold, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Renew the joy of that fellowship. That's an issue in the church, beloved. And our response to sin is supposed to be repentance. Paul wrote to the Corinthians calling them to repent, and they did. As we look at the account in 2 Corinthians, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We looked at this last week, the account in 2 Corinthians 7, 5-13. We'll see what true repentance looks like. Last week we saw that it is God who brings repentance. Remember, God is the one who grants repentance by doing a work in the heart. And Paul's first evidence that true repentance had occurred was Titus' report of their love for him, for Paul. And there are two primary qualities for the Christians in all their lives, and that is purity and love, holiness and love. Sin mars or cancels both. How we deal with sin in our lives determines how useful we will be for Christ. Now recall, there is to be a daily cleansing of sin, 1 John 1:9. And that's an argument. You know, people are saying, well, you don't have to be. We have no sin. We walk in the light, and we don't sin. Well, he says, if you say you walk in the light and still, you say you're of the light and you walk in darkness, you're lying. If you say you don't sin, you're lying, because you do sin. We still sin. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there is this daily cleansing of sin by confession. There's a cleansing of sin also by time in prayer. We're very familiar with this, but it's always good to read the last part of Psalm 139. It says, search me, O God. Remember that? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Our response to sin is to be repentance. Daily cleansing of sin, a time in prayer, a time in the Word. Remember how Jesus prayed in John 17:17? It says, Father, remember this? Sanctify them in your truth. Your Word is truth. So, turning away cleansing from sin, the washing of the water, the Word. These are the graces that are given to us in that sense. the great ability to pray and confess our sins, the great time to pour out our hearts before the Lord by a time in prayer and time in the Word. Cleansing of the Word goes for the entire church, obviously. This is Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesians. He compares the husband and wife, the marriage, with Christ and the church. He says, nevertheless, I'm speaking of Christ and the church. And this is Ephesians 5. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh. Let's see, where are we at here? 26 and 27, I was before that. So that husbands, yeah, there it is. Husbands, verse 25, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she would be holy and blameless. That's our purpose. That's the direction we go. That's why we're called saints already. There are times, however, when we have not been guarding our hearts. Remember Proverbs 4:23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. But we weren't guarding our hearts, and we did not put our spiritual armor on, and the fiery darts of the devil came through. And there are times when we become trapped in sin. Let me show you a place about that for Christians in Galatians chapter 6, the first verse. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, and the word is trapped, it's a word that is used for being trapped in a sin, caught in a snare. If anyone is entangled in a sin, they can't seem to get out. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. But it is possible to be trapped in sin. What happens when maybe you've just let down and the daily confessing of sin, and it comes and goes, but then you found something that has kind of taken hold, and it's become, well, list some things here. It's become an area of sin, and you just find yourself there doing that or being that or thinking that, and you're trapped in it. Well, there's those who are spiritually minded, who are not struggling with sin, not trapped in sin. They come and they help restore you with great fear and all of that. But how do you respond? Oh, I'm sinning. Well, oops, my bad. I'll try to do better next time. That does not work, beloved. Sin is active. Sin is not passive. It will remain and it will entrap because there has been no genuine repentance. It will devour. Just as in our salvation, the evidence of a new life is, well, new life. Biblical genuine repentance involves much more than saying sorry. Awareness of sin in the believer's heart strikes hard at his spirit, and he responds. This is why, you remember we talked about Jesus gave the picture of the Pharisee and the tax collector going to the temple, and the Pharisee says, God, I'm glad I'm not like everybody else. I do all my good things, and I'm not like guys like this. And the other guy couldn't stop striking himself and saying, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said, which one went to his house justified? That guy did. This is where we started. We came to the point of helplessness, of hopelessness, realizing we were doomed before an all-holy God. We were condemned for our sin, and God was absolutely holy, and he had every right, and he was obligated to judge that sin with his wrath. And we said, like Isaiah, woe is me, I am undone. And God opened our eyes to see that. But then he presented us with his Son, who paid for it all. And he gave us the ability to love him. And we did, and we gave our hearts and our lives to him. We denied ourselves that I don't want to run me anymore. I want Christ. I'll take up my cross and follow him. Was it that song we sing? Maybe we'll sing it a favorite tonight. In the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all the world, but give me Jesus. That's the heart. Now, I've been a Christian for 10 years, and I sin and go, oh, my bad. Well, I'll just do better next time. No, it's that same feeling that sin strikes at the believer's heart, and it strikes hard at his heart and in his spirit, and he responds in that way. And this is, how do you respond then to binding and trapping sin? And is there any in your life? Beloved, I believe that is the primary cause for the ill health of sound churches, sound doctrinally sound churches in the world, in history. Sin held on to. Perhaps, for these are things that I just can note from experience and from Scripture, is there anger that cannot be controlled? Is there worry or lust that never really goes away? Is there an ongoing attitude of pride or greed or desiring what others have? Perhaps it's just a persistent habit. Many Christians have these things and just shove their heart sins way down to where no one can see them, and they live in functional, constant spiritual failure. No one really sees the sin. But no one sees the fruit either. When you realize your sin and confess it and repent, does it take you back shortly afterwards? I repented and then I'm back at it. I repented and I'm back at it. Shortly afterwards, not over a period of time, but here's the possibility. When you realize your sin, you confess it and repent, and you're taken right back to it shortly afterwards. It's perhaps that's the wrong kind of repentance. We read about it here in 2 Corinthians. There is a kind of repentance that changes you. It's the kind that you experienced at salvation. Did you notice when you were saved, your life changed? That's part of it. That's what happens in true repentance. When you are caught in sin, there are evidences of real repentance, and as it is a key to salvation, this true repentance is also a key to spiritual growth. That's what we'll consider this morning. If you've got your Bibles there, we'll begin verse 10 in some ways. But we call, just recall from last week, repentance is something that God gives. And we'll talk about this here in a minute too, but if you find a sin in your heart, in your life, you go to prayer until God gives you the repentance. You pray that he would give you the grace to repent of that, to repent of it. Stay up all night if you have to, but keep praying that he gives you the repentance comes from him. But recall, repentance is from God, and it's based in love. It's based on your love for him and knowing his love for you, obviously. Repentance is expressed in holiness. Paul told the Corinthians he was sorry that his letter had caused sorrow. We read that in 9 and 10. But he was also not sorry because it had brought about sorrow according to the will of God. That was good, because otherwise, if they had not repented, they were in danger of suffering loss. You see that in verse 9. He says, I rejoice that you were made sorrowful, not to the point of repentance, so that you would not suffer loss in anything through us, the last part of verse 9. Paul's severe letter calling them away from sin and error had the effect of their escaping severe consequences. This sorrow according to the will of God produces godly repentance. Remind you in verse 10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Repentance is a change of mind. Literally, that's what the word means. Godly repentance is a true break from the previous way of thinking. I do truly believe that that's bad for me. And if somebody says, here, this is very sweet, but it's deadly poison, you go, well, it's still pretty sweet. If you truly believed it was deadly poison, you wouldn't, no matter how sweet it might seem, you wouldn't take it because you truly believed it. That's what repentance is. I truly believe that that was wrong. That was something I shouldn't be doing. That is something that hurt not only me, but it dishonored God. It displeased Him. It grieves the Holy Spirit. It's not like the world's repentance. You know, some of this might recall some of this. There was a quirky Canadian TV show years ago. The title was the title character, Red Green. He was a middle-aged handyman who ran a men's club in the fictional and very rural Ontario town of Possum Lake. You probably still find it on YouTube or someplace. But the characters were a group of misfit men dealing with various problems. What I recall and what point I'm getting to is at the end of each show, the men would gather and recite the man's prayer. I'm a man, but I can change. If I have to, I guess. That's a good parody of worldly repentance. I gotta change, I guess. My heart really isn't in it. I'm not thrilled about it. Godly sorrow, however, produces godly repentance. There's no looking back and saying, I'm a man, I can change if I have to, I guess. It's a full conviction that this change of mind is the right thing to do, not I can change if I guess. True repentance leads to salvation. You see that in verse 10. For the true believer who is caught in sin and comes to his senses and turns back to God, that turning will be of the same kind of repentance he experienced at salvation, and that contrasts with the world's sorrow which produces death. And in the believer's life, no change. Remember, be aware, be on the alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It doesn't mean a Christian loses their salvation, but if they lose any effectiveness that they have, devoured by sin, devoured by Satan. The world's sorrow is most generally a genuine sorrow. But it is a sorrow for the damage caused or the consequences that must be faced. It's the sorrow of being caught. It is akin to the sorrow of Esau in Hebrews 12. The writer relates, Hebrews 12:17, Esau sought repentance with tears. He's the one who sought his father's change of mind, his father's repentance or change of mind, but he could not get it even when he wept for it. Esau was sorry for losing out. He was sorry for despising his birthright. But it wasn't true sorrow and repentance. For Christians, worldly sorrow remains unrepentant. There is no real intent to change, only to avoid consequence, such as the loss referred to in verse 9. He said that you had godly sorrow so that you would not suffer loss. It wasn't repentance according to the world. The world's repentance is, some of you might be familiar with Dickens' A Christmas Carol. Remember Scrooge? How his life? He repented, but only because he did not want to go to that bottom of that grave just yet. There was no real sorrow for what he was doing. He was just trying to do away with the consequences. That is not Christian repentance. Christian repentance has a convincing display. Here's what real repentance looks like. Godly sorrow produces godly attitudes. It is a repentance that must begin with grief. That's the sorrow that Paul's letter caused. And it lasts only for a little while. Note that in verse 8. You were made sorrowful, but you were made sorrowful to the point of rejection. Made sorrowful, but it was only for a little while. In verse 8. It ends, though, with lasting joy. How does it say that? I rejoice that you were made sorrowful, that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. But it produces a repentance without regret. It produces a lasting joy. Sin unrepented of begins with joy, but it is short-lived, and it ends with lasting grief. Let's look at verse 11. For behold, then he describes true repentance. What earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. Godly sorrow produces these things. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. The first thing here is godly sorrow produces is earnestness, meaning earnest care or diligence. It comes from the root word of to hurry. There's an urgency about this. And what earnestness? The matter is taken seriously and action is taken. Then realizing it and response and repentance has an earnestness about it, a diligence, a hurrying. They take it seriously. And the next response is vindication, and the word means a defense, not of the sin, but of the broadcasting of repentance. It's the vindication is saying, oh, it's okay, I only sin once in a while. No, the vindication you're talking about is, I was wrong, I have turned around, and I want everyone to know. Have you ever noticed, especially my beloved brothers and sisters who have come to Christ in later years, 30s and 40s, maybe, or 50s even, they'll tell you, oh, I was like Paul would say, he wasn't ashamed to say in some ways, I was a chief of sinners, because he's been forgiven. It's all been in the past. It's that same type of thing. Yes, I was lost as anything. And what they're saying, Paul was saying, they were saying, yes, we were wrong, Paul. We agree with you. We were wrong. And we're not ashamed to admit that we were wrong. It's the kind of apology here is indicated. It's that ease with which folks will tell you how great a sinner they were in the joy of their forgiveness. And next, Paul saw in their repentance indignation. The word means much grief or annoyance or agitation. It's a kind of anger, but not, I'm not angry at the person who confronted me with a sin, and I'm not angry with being caught in sin. The indignation is I'm angry at the sin itself that I would do such a thing. Probably 10 years ago now, there was a golfer two strokes ahead on the 18th hole, the U.S. Open, a major. And instead of playing it safe, he was two strokes ahead, playing it safe, he sliced his ball virtually, I think, out of bounds, if not out of bounds, nearly unplayable, ended three strokes over par, and lost the U.S. Open. His response was, I am such an idiot. That's a good response for our sin. I'm not ashamed to say I was such an idiot that I sinned that way. So, what do we have? Earnestness. Vindication, I was wrong, but I've turned around and I want everyone to know that I've changed. And I was such an idiot. I was in so much grief and indignation with the sin. There's also fear in repentance. Picture yourself walking along the woods, it's getting dark perhaps, but you're walking along in the woods, and you're having a great time looking at the trees and the mountains and the birds, and someone runs up behind you, and before you know it, they grab both of your arms and pull you back. And you go, what in the world? They say, look down, and you see a 300-foot drop. Are you afraid? That's what he's talking about. This kind of, I don't want to do that anymore. It's the fear of sin and continuing in sin that true repentance carries. Just like their response of love for Paul, the Corinthians realized their love for God and responded with longing and zeal. Turning from sin involves a longing to set things right and a fervent excitement to do that. It's quite different from, I'm a man, but I can change if I have to, I guess. That zeal and longing results in avenging of wrong. It's basically, that is reflexive here, and it's the effort to right what was wrong. True, in other words, Paul, we offended you. We want to make that right. It's that same type of thing. I sin, and I want to. If I wronged anybody, I will make it right. Remember little Zacchaeus? What was the evidence of his repentance? Zacchaeus, come down. I want to have lunch with you today. He's a tax collector. Lord, I will give half what I owe to the poor, and if I've defrauded anybody, I'll pay them back four times as much. I want to make things right. Truly, this is a son of Israel. The avenging of wrong. What can I do to make this right? Sometimes we can't do anything to make it right. That's true. But that is the heart of repentance. True repentance is the province only of the believer in Jesus Christ. He begins his new life that way, from turning from idols to serve the living and true God, and to continue to turn from sin on a daily basis. When trapped in an ongoing situation and rescued from it, they respond like the Corinthian church did. There is diligence, distance, disgust, devotion, and desire. Their turning is real and observable. It's a convincing display. And note this, it is used, your repentance, like God used the Corinthian repentance, was not used to convince others. It was used to convince them. Do you see that? Where is it? The last part of 13? No. Yeah, verse 11. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. In verse 11. That means that by the way they reacted to their sin was so wholehearted, it was obviously genuine, and its purpose was to encourage them. Paul wrote that severe letter that called them to repentance, not to attack the attacker, nor to defend himself. Remember in verse 12 he says, "So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God." They needed to see the reality of their salvation, and a true believer truly repents. Remember last week we talked about what did the people of the town in Romania call these Christians? They didn't call them Christians, they called them repenters. Because their lives changed, they could see it. Oh, there's a repenter. He doesn't go to the whatever the tavern or bar or whatever it is with us anymore. He doesn't do this anymore. He or she is a repenter. That's our life. We're repenters. A true believer truly repents. All this sin was made known to them in the courtroom with which God was judge and witness. And repentance is an open thing. There's a deep sorrow and a grief at first, but the reaction to sin is so violent it is observable. There's a change, and that encouraged Paul, and that's why he concluded our thought this morning with, "For this reason we have been comforted." Beloved, there's always a need for repentance. Hopefully, there is a daily cleansing and you're not caught in something that is defeating you every day. It is possible, however, that there is something flowing just below the surface of your life that you have been pressing down and hiding. And it may be one of the sins I mentioned earlier or some other treasured vice. You know it's wrong, but you cannot let it go. God's word tells you what to do, but you find yourself avoiding the issue. Your conscience tells you something is amiss, but you have learned not to listen to your conscience. There's a true story of a Spanish-speaking airline pilot whose automatic alarm system was saying in its electronic voice, "Pull up! Pull up!" This Spanish-speaking airline pilot was heard to, the last thing he was heard to say was, "Shut up, gringo," just before his airliner flew into a mountain. That's a great picture of letting the call to repentance go unheeded. Repent, repent, shut up. Your response, my response to sin must be in love for the Lord and for his holiness. We look at Christ, we look at the one we love, the Lord Jesus, and then we look at the sin that he hates, and we recoil. We fill up with sorrow. We abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. We realize it was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. And we want to set things right with the Lord and with anyone else we've sinned against. Our love for Christ and for his word becomes paramount once more in our hearts. That's the point at which fruit begins to come. This is, recall this, I said it earlier. I can't recall where I wrote it. But you, yeah, no one really sees the sin, but no one sees fruit either. That's why a lot of true believers are not identifiable. And that's why God has not used us, He used them. Because they haven't dealt with that. They haven't come to that point of saying, I deeply reject this. I deeply abhor it. I deeply turn away from it. I recoil. I've forgotten how much Christ loves me and how much I love Him. And I see that sin and I hate it like He hates it. At this point, fruit begins to come. So take these few moments and consider your life. I consider mine right along with you. See if there's something there. I plead you to turn from it, to see sin as God sees it. See it in its defilement of you and its delusive power over you. See it for the destruction and death it is bringing. And pray earnestly for God to graciously grant repentance. And as I said before, pray until it comes. If you have lost the joy of your salvation, this may be your key to freedom right now. Remember when Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free? Christians, you can be trapped in a sin too. Jesus was talking about sin, the freedom from sin ruling your life. If you're not a believer, if you've been religious, you're in church or listening, I'm a religious person. I believe in God and I do, but I've never surrendered. I've never taken my sin and looked at it in abhorrence and said, I don't want this anymore. I don't, that is in my flesh. I don't want it anymore. Oh, Christ, save me. I've never really surrendered to Christ. This is a time to see the new life that is available to you in Christ. God's Son who died, came and lived the righteous life you were supposed to live and couldn't, died on the cross, the full and just payment for God's wrath for your sin that you deserve to pay, but He paid it for you, and rose again from the dead, and you place your trust, your full faith in Him, and you can be born again. God grants you the repentance. Now, as a believer, as we said three or four times, but this is a heart. There are things that nobody else knows except the Lord and you that need to be repented of and turned away from and responded to with earnestness and vindication, indignation. I'm such an idiot. Fear, avenging, zeal, longing, turning, demonstrating that I've turned fully away from it. Now I'm innocent and been cleansed. I'm innocent in the matter. Well, there are things that keep a plant from bearing fruit. And it's the same thing with adults. So with Christians, not adults, any Christian. It's the same thing with Christians. A plant will not bear fruit if it's dead. And if it never has any life, there's no life going to come, there's no fruit going to come from it. But a plant can, it might be oppressed and kept being under duress. There might be no fruit, something like that, when it's not being fed well, it's not being watered well. A Christian who's not feeding and growing and thriving on the Word, that's going to hinder from bringing fruit. Another thing that will keep, like a plant, will keep it from bearing fruit is disease. something that is not dealt with, something that is not cut off, something that is not trimmed away, something that is not gotten rid of, it will keep it from bearing fruit. That's the same thing with the Christian life. And so a plea to all of us is to consider where we stand with the Lord, as Paul would say to the Galatians, not to walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, and experience the fruit that the Spirit of God produces. And that fruit becomes observable. Interior might be love, joy, and peace, but as we deal with people, we'll see patience and kindness and goodness. And as you act among them, gentleness and faithfulness, and they'll see self-control. And God will honor that. In your life, bring back the joy of your salvation. Bring back fruitfulness in your life and in the life of our church. I would encourage you to do that, to see where the Lord would have you. Repent if there is something going there. We'll all do that together. This week, we pray. Would you stand as we close in prayer this morning? I would invite you, if you have never given your life to Christ, that this is the time for that repentance. If you have come to the point of you realizing there's an issue I have been holding on to, I will pray that the Spirit of God moves in your heart. Tears are okay tonight when you pray, seeking that God would grant you the repentance from something you're trapped in. If you need help, counsel, find a spiritually maturing Christian man, find a man, woman, find a woman, and counsel with them, and perhaps they can be used of God to restore that too. But pray with me now, and we will seek all of that the Lord would bless us as a church. Let's pray.